Okay. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here, and we have a couple of things to say before we get started in preparation for getting underway. It's good to see the Wimsett brothers back, and glad they're back. And is it going to be for good yet? Think so. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you're back and safe and sound, and I never see Julie or Claudia smile any bigger than when you guys are back and sitting by their sides. That's great. That's wonderful. I'd like to officially welcome Cecil Yates back to the assembly. Yeah, we're glad you're back. And hopefully you'll be able to stay awake. And everybody else doing well. We've got a couple ladies that are, well, let's see, Brad and you guys is, let's see, Maddie's, Dana's pregnant, right? She's pregnant. Rebecca's pregnant, Melissa's pregnant. We're all pregnant. When I was a little boy, I was in first grade, and that was at the time when I was just first learning vocabulary, and I wasn't very good at vocabulary control. And I don't know if it was because of something I heard at home or not, but my teacher, Mrs. Pickett, was working with us on, I would hear her take roll. You know, the first thing a teacher does is take roll. And we happened to have this one day that, and she would not ever use, say we were all here. She'd say we were all present. And so she took roll this one day, and the entire class was there. We didn't have one person sick, so we had 100% of the class that was there. And I wanted to use that word for her, to impress her. And so as soon as she finished the roll, and we were all, I knew she was going to say we were all present, and I threw my hand up real fast, and she goes, "Mark," and I said, "Mrs. Pickett, we're all pregnant." And she just smiled, and I turned red, and I realized I was getting two words messed up there, but anyway, she retired after me. All right. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Things that I'm not aware of. All right. Okay. Well, let's get underway then. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. And we'll be beginning in verse 13. The first 12 verses give us the godly thinking as to our instruction of equity, giving us the fourth and final sonship decision-making skill of equity, dealing with the weaker brother situation. God's thinking is 12 verses long, and in verse 13, you're going to take that godly thinking now and put it into practice. And so the godly living now comes into view. Verse 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." We'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Acquiring among the great division, the safest.
All right, as you see on the board behind me, we are dealing with verses 13, 14, and 15 as the first little mini section to our godly living, or deploying godly equity into the details of our lives to, as it says at the top there, avoid sonship liberty abuse, abusing your sonship liberty. And the first part of this is verses 13 through 18, and the first part of that is verses 13, 14, and 15. And this is looking at the what is inconsistent with the godly thinking of verses 1 through 12. Inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And we're now in verse 14, and we're taking some time to go back and look at something that we have had previous. But when I say previous in the book of Romans, that can take up a lot of time. And Katie checked for me, and what we're going to be looking at this morning, I taught over 13 years ago. And so anyway, the passage that we're actually looking at now, let's look at verse 13 again. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That's not saying, well, a good Christian never judges, because Paul turns right around and says, but judge this rather. So judging is a part of being a person, being a human, being a Christian. That's right to do. It's just judging the right thing. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, you should know by now what a stumbling block is biblically, what we're looking at. The context here is not talking about any willy-nilly thing. There's a very specific context. What is the context talking about? The edification process. That's what this weaker brother, that's the whole reason he's called a weaker brother. He's not a weaker brother because he's a new Christian. He's not a weaker brother because his faith is somehow puny and not built up enough. He's a weaker brother simply because he or she is not one who has moved along far enough into the Pauline doctrine, and actually through Romans doctrine, to be considered one who is stronger in the faith. He's a beginner. He's a freshman. He's just begun. But he does desire, she does desire, to be edified unto godliness. And not just to come to the point where you're a believer in Jesus Christ and then you just want to coast through life and say, well, I'll see you in heaven when I get there, God. And I'm really interested in more things about my life than I am your word. If that's you, you're not a weaker brother. You're a stupid brother. But that's okay. I mean, there's a lot of stupid people in the world. I'm not saying that to try to force you into anything. I think it's just good that you know who you are. And that's just the way it is. The weaker brother is actually a great thing. That's what we all started out as. And anybody who desires godly edification starts out in that form as a weaker one in the faith. So the issue here is in the context of that weaker brother's edification, to never ever put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way. And we've identified that as anything that would violate that process, the edification process, or anything that would make it so that weaker brother violated verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Cast your eye back up to verse 5, the last sentence of that verse. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's sonship. That's how you, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and personal and only Savior, when you believed He died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you eternal life, at that very moment, He not only justified you unto eternal life, He sanctified you. And part of your sanctification is the adoption of sons. You were adopted immediately. He's going to treat you as an adult, not as a child, not as a little kid. He's going to treat you as an adult daughter and as an adult son. And because of that, you're going to have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. When we deal with one another, that's how we've got to deal with each other. That's sonship. Violating that is throwing a stumbling block in his way. Violating that is coming along and saying, you imitate me. That's wrong. That's a gross violation of the edification process. Imitation is not edification. You don't do what I do because I do it. You, in fact, don't ever give up anything that you believe until you've been persuaded from the Word of God itself. It's the thing that's persuaded you. If you can't come to your position today and say, everything I believe not because Triangle Bible Church teaches it. Or especially, God forbid that you ever say, because Mark Newbold said it or teaches it. That will make me very angry. I may react to that. You should be able, everything that you believe, to be able to point to the Word of God and say, I believe this because that's exactly what my father taught me. And you don't violate that with a weaker brother. And we're not going to go back over any of that. I'm just trying to bring you up to where we are. In verse 14, he goes on and Paul uses himself as the example. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. In this weaker brother's situation, he's dragging some information that he got from God's program with Israel, from the Old Testament law, into the church, he's heard something, read something, or been taught something back in the law that says when it comes to certain meats that have been offered to idols, you abstain from those meats. So he sees certain meats as unclean, certain meats as clean. This is a problem that you're always going to have. Most of the time, you're going to have people who, as they begin their edification process, they have somehow been affected by the law. And so they're trying to keep the law, or they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or maybe even one commandment if they can't keep, you know, or whatever they're doing. Maybe they put the ashes on their head for Ash Wednesday, or they do some kind of thing that is obviously wrong, Pauline wrong with the doctrine written to us, for us, and about us today, but allow the Word of God and the edification process to take care of it. And so therefore Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. Which is an amazing thing to say when the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry kept the law and was under the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law. This is the Lord Jesus as he exists today in this present dispensation of grace, where you're not under the law, you're under grace. And so Paul says, I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. You can eat any of that meat offered to idol. It is not going to be God isn't going to curse you for that. You can eat bacon and God isn't going to curse you. You can eat a camel and God isn't going to curse. Camels are, if you were a Jew, you'd go, oh no, not a camel. Yeah, you could eat a snake if you wanted to, and God isn't going to curse you for it. But somebody went off there. If you'd please check your devices. Is it you? Am I going to have to throw you out your first day back? Okay. But that last clause of verse 14, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's probably Mark Sink doing that again. Mark Sink's probably doing that to me on purpose. There's the problem. The problem is you've got this guy down here. Here's Paul up here. Here's the weaker brother down here. And the idea is to get the weaker brother up to that first statement. How do you get a weaker brother who esteems something to be unclean? Because as it says, to him it is unclean. And the idea is that through godly edification, he's going to come to realize Paul's position is right. And he will be there because that is the position of God's Word. And so therefore the idea is to get the weaker brother from this position down here up to this position where Paul is. Well, that's accomplished not by you and force and legalism and browbeating and usurping authority. That is done by grace through faith. And that's one of the big things that you realize is that when he says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, he esteems it to be unclean because he what? He believes it. When you're dealing with this issue and you're dealing with the issue of what somebody believes and esteems, esteemed is the proper word because you not only believe it, but you have evaluated it. And if you've evaluated it, and you're going to deal with somebody in equity, you know where that evaluator is located. What is your evaluator? Your conscience. This guy, this weaker brother, in all good conscience can't do that. Your conscience, when it's a godly conscience, is one of the most valuable assets that you've got. It is tied to information and it's tied to emotion. And it's supposed to be. as a defense mechanism. It is there so that you can immediately realize and recognize when something is right or wrong biblically. I'm talking about in a biblical, godly, good conscience. It is a great way to not have to always recall everything. Sometimes, and especially as you get older, your ability to recall starts to become weak, and you can't remember things. But your conscience can be pricked, your conscience can be bothered, and it may take you a moment to actually think about why is that conscience bothered, and you'll go back and get it, but it is guarding that issue. Now, the conscience can be a wreck. The conscience can also be something that is just absolutely so full of worldly wisdom, so full of the wisdom of men, so full of the satanic policy of evil disguised as good and sweetness and light, that it can be a terrible, terrible thing. But it's not designed by God to be that way. And that's why the conscience is one of the very powerful things that we have as an asset, actually, to what we are going to be doing. And we looked at that conscience. And like I said, the conscience is your evaluator, but it has to have information in it. In fact, do you realize that in the United States, and it may be this way in other countries, I don't know, but in the United States, our founding fathers understood the conscience from a biblical point of view, even though I'm not saying all of them were great biblical people, but they understood the value of the conscience so much that they made it law that if your conscience is violated by going to war, you can not go legally and not violate the law. Do you know that's equity? I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying that is a recognition of equity. And those men are called conscientious objectors. And to this day, we still will look at somebody, and if they fall under the issue of a conscientious objector, they're excused. And again, if you've seen in the last couple of years the movie Hacksaw Ridge, you realize that Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector. And he received the Medal of Honor. I'm not saying his biblical point of view was right. What I'm saying is that issue of conscience looms so big in our understanding of law that equity has to be applied. I think it's interesting how that's also coming into play where homosexuality is involved and business. And we're right now in this country, we are really struggling to get away from equity. And it's going to be to our demise. Anyway, let's not get off on that. But equity has to have information in it and evaluate whether something is right or wrong. But the big issue with your conscience is the conscience does not decide. It does not decide. Your volition is what decides, not your conscience. You can actually violate your own conscience. You can make a decision against your conscience or with your conscience. And that's why when it comes to this issue of the weaker brother being guarded against all cost of throwing a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, an occasion to not walk as a son any longer or violate the edification process, is because when it comes to edification, when it comes to the edifying process of a saint, of a believer, it is entirely accomplished by grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's how you got saved, and that's how you live. By grace through faith. And that has taken us back to deal with something that I've wanted to deal with for a little while, and that is to come back to an issue that we first dealt with, and I'm going to tie this together as we go through it. I want you to, and again, that concept of by grace through faith is oftentimes thought of, if it's thought of at all, as the way in which you're saved, justification, and indeed it is. And that's one of the reasons why, for instance, you have the Apostle Paul dealing with it as all the way through the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And if you come back with me, I want you to come back to Romans chapter 5 and the last two verses. Just before we get to Romans 6 and begin our godly sanctification and all of its results, we end with godly justification. The two are not separate issues. What is said at the end of that form of doctrine in the first five chapters is not only designed to be the end of that doctrine, it's also designed to latch itself to or provide for it to be connected with the very next thing coming up. So justification is connected to sanctification, and it's all accomplished by grace through faith. And again, most people look at grace and they think that grace is an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's fine. I don't think it goes near far enough. Or some of the other things that we have talked about, that God, grace is God doing all the work. By the way, there's a perversion of that that goes around that thinks that since God did all the work, I don't have to do anything. They think that grace isn't God did all the work. They think that grace means I don't do anything ever. I just believe, kick my feet up and stick my butt in a hammock and just live the grace life, whatever that means to me, whatever it means to you, and just grace my way to the end of until death. And so if you hear anybody talk about, for instance, some grace circles, some people who rightly divide, if they hear anybody talking about works, good works, boy, that's not right. Well, they obviously haven't read Paul, because good works are all over the place. So it's always accomplished by grace through faith. And one of the things that you do when you get to the end of chapter 5 and Paul dealing with your justified position in Christ, and that justified position in Jesus Christ being by grace through faith, that when it came to your salvation, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. What you deserved in the way of the wrath of God and punishment was laid upon him, and he took your wrath in your place. And because of that, you don't have to try to justify yourself. He did that work for you. But it is not automatic. In other words, I think this is something that's getting around in our country. Jesus did all the work, so what? I'm okay then. It's a gift, and it has to be received. And it's not received by walking an aisle, and it's not received by raising your hand or signing some stupid pledge card. And it's not received by entering your name into some membership role in some church. It's not received by coming forward publicly. You have no idea why I said that, do you? You do. The only way that gift is ever received is because you believe it. You believe Christ died for you. And he had to. And he was buried and he arose to give you a new and eternal life. And when you believe that he is, I can't save myself. And you don't have to turn from anything, and you don't have to give him anything, and you don't have to invite him anywhere, and you don't have to ask for anything. The idea is he's extending a gift to you. You don't receive it by extending a gift to him. That's just stupid. You take it. You receive it by faith. You believe. And God's grace in him taking your place as your substitute redeemer, and your faith, God looks at your faith and he says, I'll take that faith and I'll give you my righteousness. Why? Because faith always, the merit is always, always, always in the object. Faith is the only way, because faith, there's no merit in the subject. You have no merit in faith. None. You just simply believe. All the merit goes to the subject or to the object, and the object is Jesus Christ, which God looks at that and he says, that's the only way that I will ever accept you in my sight, is that you come by faith, you believe And so, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are taken from a position that you were formerly in Adam, and you are now put into a position, you go from this position of being condemned, abominated, and alienated, to being now in Christ, justified, sanctified, and exalted in Him. And that position of going from in Adam to in Christ was accomplished in a split second of time, where now you stand with all that God has made you to be in Christ, and all that you were in Adam is gone. So you go through the first five chapters, and it extols those things. And one of those things, and one of the last things you have in justification, let's go back to this here. In justification, you were forgiven of all your sins. You were imputed with Christ's own righteousness. But it's this one here, you are permanently at one with Him. That's what chapter 5 is teaching you, is that permanent atonement or at-one-ment that you have in Christ. And one of the things we have been looking at here, and we're going to get back into where we were, are the last two verses. Look at verses 20 and 21. And I'm after something here, and today we're going to tie it all together. Moreover, he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? One of the things that we were doing was looking at this issue. You get this terminology coming up in chapter 5. Over here on the left side of the board here, you have Adam, back where the world there just represents the creation. You have Adam, who you find out in chapter 5 had a legal position. This isn't just a way of describing Adam and Jesus Christ, called the one man. As by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And then by one man, Jesus Christ, you're going to have the contrast between this one man. That, ladies and gentlemen, that little expression, one man, that is not just simply a colorful expression of how to identify Adam and Jesus Christ. That actually is a legal position. It's a legal stature, and there were only two men who ever were in that position in all of history, the position of the one man. Adam functioned as the one man, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, functioned as the one man. He was a figure of him that was to come. And he was a figure in the sense of that one man status. And as we studied that, we find out what this one man position does. Whoever functions in that one man position, whatever happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And what happened to Adam was Adam sinned. And therefore, that sin is applied to all men because Adam functioned in the legal position of the one man. If you want the details on this, you can get it all in Romans chapter 5. Because Adam functioned as the one man, the issue is that you are worthy of God's wrath, not because you are a terrible, terrible sinner. I was, by comparison, I was a great person. By comparison, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't chase women. Well, I chased one girl. I chased her so much, I finally married her. I don't even know if you know this or not, but I never asked another girl out on a date in my life. She's the only one I ever dated. By comparison to even my own family, I was a great person. Tim will tell you how great I really was. If you're looking for sinners in the town, I mean, we could point to a lot of them worse than me. It had nothing to do with how much I'd sinned. It had to do with I was a member of Adam's race. I got what he got. I got applied to me what got applied to him. I got the enemy at odds status of that one man called S-I-N-N-E-R, sinner. And I was a sinner by nature, not by conduct, by nature. I was in a status of where God's wrath was deservedly poured out, should be poured out on me, because I was a member of Adam's race. And I couldn't get myself out of that position. I was in a predicament I could not possibly get myself out of. No matter how hard I tried, and no matter what I wanted to do, I could not get myself out of that position. I could go into all kinds of religions. I could crawl through crushed glass and kiss the Black Madonna. I could get to Nirvana or whatever else I could get to in any other religion, and it still wouldn't be good enough. Because absolute righteousness demands absolute righteousness, and I had failed. I had failed by my first breath. So I needed somebody to step in for me, somebody to be my substitute. And that is why God had one other man function in that legal stature as the one man, Jesus Christ. And when he died for me and was buried and arose again, what happens to him happens to me. He was, and that's why you get coming up here in chapter 6 that we were crucified with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him. What happens to the one man happens to all men. And once you have been placed in Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of by grace through faith, all that Christ has, you have. That's a pretty good deal, by the way, in case you don't know it. You don't need to try to hit the lottery. You've already hit it. So, what we're looking at is this magnificent thing of grace. And what we have seen is that there was something that no man could in all time contend with, and that was sin. He could never escape from it. He could never contend with it, and therefore, as far as man was concerned, there was no greater operating power upon himself than sin. And it reigned, as it says here, to death. Even before the law was brought in, death reigned from Adam to Moses, as he says. No one ever escaped it. No one ever overcame it. Not Pharaoh. Heaven's Pharaoh got stuck in, you know, it's one thing to be 6 feet under. He's under a gigantic pyramid out there. He didn't escape it. And with the previous understanding we got from the time of Adam until the law, men were dying everywhere. But after the law entered the world, it makes the issue of their sin and their offense to abound. Notice again, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, when that was given, God intentionally gave the law a function. That one of the law has a lot of different functions to it, but one of those functions is given to us here in Romans chapter 5, the last two verses, and it was to make the offense of sin abound. The law did not make things better. The law made things worse. And it was by design. And it was no fault of the law. The law was perfect, absolutely righteous and holy. The problem was men. And any man today who tries to live under the law is going to sin worse. Worse, not less. He'll sin more under the law than not under the law. You say, how can that be? Well, there's about 3 years of study on it that you can get. But the offense abounded. Now, until the cross of Christ, that law made it so that when it entered the world, the issue of sin and the offense of sin abounded to an exponential degree. And that the law is now constantly, constantly calling for death. Death, death. You violate it, you die. With every minute violation of it that men commit perpetually. And so no one ever could just thumb their nose at the law and succeed in getting away with it. It claimed you. And until the power of grace was put on display at the cross of Jesus Christ, in connection with dealing with the power of sin, listen, there was no greater power known to exist than the power of sin. But there's more to verse 20 than the law entered that the offense might abound. The next statement is, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But Where sin abounded, not when, where. Notice the terminology, and the terminology shifts another time. Look, watch this terminology shift in that passage. But does he say where the offense abounded? No, he changes the terminology. He says it shifts from offense to sin. It sets forth first the reason is because the offense is the general, overall, encapsulated term of that previous enemy at odds status you had in Adam. That's, you are an offender. In the sight of God, in God's court, that's what you are. You're an offender. Now, if you're an offender, what kind of an offender? So sin is more specific, but you're an offender. You're in that at-odds status. And now it gets to shift to a more specific, identifiable, and defining term, which is just as equal to the offense in abounding. Sin now, by nature, must also abound along with it. If the offense abounds, sin abounds. You can't talk about the offense, you can't talk about one without talking about the other. The law has within it something that makes that happen, something that makes sin abound. However, what I'm after here is the where. Where, that is a particular historical point. There is a point in human history where God took sin and the offense, and I use musical expressions, he amplified it. He made it increase and increase and increase, so it hit its zenith, and it couldn't get any greater in power than what it was at a particular point. And that particular point was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it abounded. Where sin abounded, it abounded to the point of the cross of Jesus Christ. It couldn't get any more than it was there. And when it's going to get to its fullest power, grace is going to much more abound. The where sin abounded, that's exactly what it did. That word abound is, by the way, a terrific word. For something to abound, it just showed itself to run without hindrance. Something that abounds not only is something that kind of overflows in measure, so to speak, but it carries the shade of meaning of prevailing widely without any hindrance. It goes unchecked where sin abounded. It's like an animal roaming free, and any obstacle, obstruction that gets in its way, it just jumps over it. It eludes any attempt to stop it or to be hunted down. And that's what sin did, especially when the law came in. It just made it hugely more powerful than ever it was before. No one could ever come along and best it. No one could come along on their own power and their own strength and best sin and have it not claim them by death. And therefore, it was the strongest power known to men. But God did that and made that evident by this other operation, that the law would make sin abound for the express purpose that where it abounded, grace was going to best it. It was going to much more abound. And that takes you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is a power that is known now to be greater than the power of sin. And it's the power of grace. Most people so misunderstand grace. And on the issue of that, if there's such a thing as much assurance, and there is much assurance, this actually provides that much assurance when it comes to the matter of what chapter 5 is driving at all along from verse 11, our at-one-ment, or our eternal security, our eternally secure position of being at one, not at odds, but at one in Christ. Well, this then, let me see if I can get where I want to get. I'm going to try. We've got about 15 minutes. Everybody's still awake. Okay. All right. Once the fullness of the power of grace is understood, be not only greater than the power of sin, but also it's supremely stronger and mightier than the power of sin. The final thing then is in verse 21, is to take grace's supreme power and connect that power of its existence to our at-one-ment with Christ. Our being at one status in Christ being greater than the power of our existence of being at odds in Adam. Look at verse 21. It starts with a purpose clause. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we had a status in Adam, and we now have a status in Christ being justified unto eternal life. Because Adam functioned in the position of the legal one man, that status that we had was what he got. It got applied to us. As Christ functions as the second one man, in that one man status, us being in Christ now, we, in that at one status, have what he gets applied to us. All right? So this is a particular existence, we'll say. Each of us, in each status, there is a reigning, dominating, dominion existence. In Adam, sin reigns unto death. Death is the existence. Do you see why an unbeliever can never, ever please God? Because he's in an existence of death. What are his good works going to get turned into? Death. That's his. You've got to get out of that status. Because in that status, in Adam, sin reigns unto death. Death is the existence, and that reign is incredibly powerful. It can put to death anything that you try to do that's good in God's sight. Because you did it on your own. You did it from a corrupted nature that has never been regenerated. You did it, and I don't care if it wound up putting clothes on naked people or giving food to the poor starving Biafrans. Are they still starving in Biafra? They were starving in Biafra when I was a little kid. I don't even know where Biafra is or if it's even a place. You can, all the good deeds that you do get killed. They get put to death because of the status that you're in. But in Christ, it's far different. Grace reigns through, the plus R is righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence. And by the way, life. Everybody sees eternal life and they think, that's heaven and that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. You're alive. Yeah, it's got to do with being eternally, you know, you have eternal life when you die and all of that, but you're now in a status. You would have to say that Jesus would only be in a status of where his life has any meaning in heaven. That's not true. In Christ, grace reigns. Grace does. Grace sits in a throne, so to speak. I'm not saying it literally does, but to put it in a term we can understand, it reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, and eternal life is the existence. And that eternal life dominion, that eternal life existence was produced by God doing the work by grace through righteousness. Notice righteousness is an element that's added there. Even as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, he doesn't say unto eternal life, reign through righteousness unto eternal life. That righteousness is the element that no man could produce. That's the problem why everything got consigned to death here. Is because it was produced, at the best, it was produced by relative righteousness, by man's righteousness, by your righteousness. And what does Isaiah say your righteousness is in the sight of God? Filthy rags. By the way, that's putting it mildly. It's a much more disgusting term than that. That is what no man could produce, the righteousness of God, and that's what killed everything that we tried to do because we were doing it based on our own righteousness. God can't accept it. Why? Because it's connected with sin, it's tinged with sin, it has your fingerprints on it. So righteousness is added to grace to drive home the power that grace contains. Do you see why you don't ever want to violate the process of by grace through faith? Grace is pure, it's righteous, that's God's righteousness. It's uncontaminated by nature. And that uncontaminated nature of the power of grace means that no man can ever produce it by any works he could ever perform. It's the very working nature of grace's power, not only in justification, but also in sanctification. It's the working nature of grace's power, righteousness. God's righteousness, absolute righteousness. And it could only be produced by the one man. The one man, Jesus Christ our Lord. And our existence, listen to this carefully, not just how we got in the at-one status. In other words, not just justification. Our existence. The existence is eternal life. Our existence, not just how we got in the at-one status, but how we will forever continue on in that status. Not just justification, but sanctification, living. How you're supposed to be living now. In every detail of your life is that very same way. Grace reigning through righteousness. That's what your life should be composed of. By the way, me saying that grace reigning through righteousness, that includes your sanctified status, that includes being dead to sin, being alive unto God, being an adopted son of God, that includes the entire sonship curriculum, that includes everything. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Our whole everything is wrapped up in that. That's why I say these two verses like shoot you out of a cannon when it really hits you and that joy wells up and you're able to rejoice in all of that the way that it describes you're supposed to. That's why you say from now on, that's the only thing that I want abounding in my life is that grace. How do I get that done? Well, thanks for asking, because that's what chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and on tell you. And because that's the case, there's no corruption in anything that grace provides. Righteousness is with it. There's nothing that would make it able to be corrupted. There's nothing that could come along and diminish it or erode it or over time make it destroyed. Nothing could ever cause it to be anything other than absolutely perfect, absolutely accepted in the eyes of God, our Heavenly Father, which is why when you produce fruit unto holiness, which His righteousness can accept, it's like Him taking something, it's not like that goofy little ugly piece of clay that I couldn't do anything with, so I just stuck my finger in it and I made it a candle holder. And give it to Mom, and she goes, oh, that's great, and she leaves it laying around long enough for me to not be crying about it when she finally says, that's a piece of garbage, I'm going to throw that away. Your Heavenly Father sees what you do. He doesn't see what you do, He sees what grace did. That's why He plucks that fruit from your life and puts it up on a shelf and displays it and says, I want that around me for eternity, I want to look at that. The existence of grace reigning through righteousness is the very existence of Jesus Christ Himself. And to think that we now, because of Him, possess that exact same powerful existence. All right? And the reason is that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that powerful reigning issue that I'm after. And first of all, sin abounds, then sin reigns unto death. And when something reigns, it's the issue of it reigning like a ruler. When it rains, it has dominion over, dominance over you. It tells you what to do. It bends you to its will and puts you under its authority. And you can try your hardest to get away from it, but you can't escape it. You just can't do it. And let your eyes, look at this. I don't have time to get into all of this. In fact, I need to wind this down for the first session here real quickly. But look at how the reigning issue has been presented to your thinking. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Cast your eye down to verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. There's Adam. Much more, same verse. They which receive abundance of grace, now that's this status, shall reign in life. Verse 21 again, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life. It's been marvelous the way your Father has presented the information with you here to get the power of the reigning authority in your mind. The power of grace to reign, to exist, to dominate is much more of a greater power than the most powerful thing known to men up until the cross work of Jesus Christ. The power of sin produced death. And that's what you have at the cross of Christ. It's a battle of the power of sin produced death versus the power of grace produced eternal life. That's what was at stake. And we often talk about grace as God doing all the work, but there's a work of grace rarely ever dealt with or properly understood, and that's its power. Grace is more powerful than what sin can do. That's why if you understood this right, you would never ever think of putting yourself under the law to try to live unto God. The law can only demand your death. It can never give you life. The grace that produced the at-one-ment, the atonement, is even more powerful than the grace of the justice of God's response to sin. And that's something we delved into quite a bit when we went over this. Well, to just wind this down, the beauty of a passage like this is that when these terms and these expressions are honestly dealt with, you're not trying to change the words, but when you think with these words, they're honestly dealt with by an honest heart, it really does put grace into that position not commonly understood or appreciated as being a power to do something. Because if you pay attention to the way in which the reigning issue is dealt with, in a sense, you go from the general to the particular. Now, granted, reigning has been talked about all the time, but the context and what's been said about it reigning hasn't always been exactly the same. For when you were first introduced back in verse 14 to it, it simply was the basic concept that death reigned from Adam to Moses in the sense that death held sway. From Adam to Moses, the law, death held sway. There was no law, but that was still going on. That's evident that sin was still a problem. That's evident that sin reigned unto death, and the existence domain was what you had in Adam. But it imposed its will, and it what it wants to get done, it got done upon whoever it reigns over. And even though the law had not entered to impute individual sins to individuals who committed them, the issue is death was still reigning. It was still holding sway. And the purpose in saying it that way was to make you realize death had to be holding sway for some other reason. Listen, this is what I brought out before, than personal sins. It was holding sway because of Adam's sin. And when you first get to the reigning issue put before you, which here was death reigning, it's used in that most basic sense of holding sway over someone or something. And that concept pretty much stays the same as far as what's being emphasized on down in verse 17, for instance. But when we come down to the last verse of the chapter here in verse 21, you've come to a point where you're now dealing with its power to hold sway, its grip to have dominion over you. And the fact is, it held sway. No one could ever escape it. And that's got to be built up in your mind. And if I was teaching this for the first time, we'd take time on this to build that up in your mind. Every challenge to sin and death was met and failed. Every challenge against it that could ever be made was failed. And enough time went by so that when it came to the obvious rule to which there was no exceptions, it reigned. And therefore, death had the power that as far as any man had ever experienced with, it was a power that was indomitable. It was incapable of being overcome or subdued or vanquished or conquered. There was no escape from it. There was no power stronger until you come to that cross and the one man functioned again. And if you've got that powerful thing reigning over you, then that's the way grace has to be looked at here. Because now you've got reigning over you something even more powerful than that. And that's what we're going to see next session as we close this out. You have the grace of God reigning over you. All right, so we'll stop right there. And by the way, I'm leaving out huge chunks of what we went over before. But I need to get this done today, and I'm going to get it done today. So that takes us up to next time. We're going to really focus our attention on this status and what it means for grace. As he says there, where grace or sin abounded, grace does much more abound. So we'll start right there when we come back. You can take a break, stretch your legs. I think there's some coffee in the back. And we'll come back after about 15 minutes.